Before we begin our message and look into God's word this morning, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that our, even as we are sitting in these seats, that the attitude of our heart would be one that is saying, "Behold our God." And as we look at your word, Father, that is our prayer, that you would teach us and mold us and lead us and guide us, that we would be able to leave and live in such a way that when your creation looks at our lives, that they would behold our God, behold the true Creator and the Savior, our hope and our peace. And so, Father, I pray that you, your Holy Spirit, would lead us and guide us in your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I was a child, I grew up in the church, and I grew up in a Christian school for a number of years, and many of my experiences were very similar to many of the little ones who are downstairs at this very moment. I lived on a farm, and so whenever I was with other people and other children, it was either at school or church, and so everywhere I was at, I was getting Bible stories and the narrative Bible stories. And you know, children, they can't always grasp the deeper theological meanings of the stories, but their young minds are excellent at remembering the details. And they can certainly learn the history of God that we pray will one day serve as a foundation for them to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And now, as a child, I was like any other boy, and I was, when it came to the Bible stories, there was certain ones that I was more drawn to, and of course those were usually the stereotypical boy stories. I was in a class of 30 kids. Only about 8 of those were boys, and so more than 2/3 were girls, and of course the teacher was usually a woman, and so like being so outnumbered as boys, we liked the stories about war and all the gory things. My particular favorite was the Judge Ehud and the double-edged sword. I won't go any further with the gory details this morning, but those of you who are familiar with it understand why that might be intriguing to a bunch of little boys. However, one popular story that I was not as keen on as the rest of my classmates was, believe it or not, David and Goliath. Okay. Now, don't get me wrong, I certainly loved the story, and I understood it, and I had a level of respect and awe for it. And I certainly learned to trust that God was bigger than any obstacle that I would face. But as a 6 and 7 year old boy, my friends and I, we like to reenact, we like to role play and play things out. Now, at home, I sometimes worry for my kids because they fight about who gets to be the bad guy. They're like, "Yeah, let's be bad guys, yeah!" And they make a whole game of just being bad guys. Now, don't get me wrong, they also play church. And luckily not at the same time. But I was not that way. I never, and none of my friends were, none of us were. You didn't want to be the bad guy. You wanted to be the hero. You wanted to save the day. We wanted to be the good guy. That was everyone that I knew. And on that schoolyard, in a Christian school, well, all the names, all the good biblical hero, good guy names were already taken. David, Jonathan, Benjamin, Caleb, Luke, Matthew, Mark, Peter, Josiah. And so they've already got dibs on being the hero. And on the schoolyard of typically puny boys, you can imagine I was never really puny. And so guess every time who had to be, Saul was a head taller than everybody else. I was a head taller of all the kids in the grades two grades older than me, so of course I was always Saul or Goliath every single time, as if tallness is some sort of inherent, some sort of obvious indication of evil. It's not. But even as a child for me, the hope in that story, the hope in David and Goliath, was that even though I was more like Saul and more like Goliath in physical stature, that wasn't all my heart or my desire. And the whole point of the narrative of David is that he was God's man, not because of his age, not because of his stature, not because of his physical abilities, but he was a man after God's own heart. Because of his heart, he was God's man. He was a shepherd boy who knew the diligence and the discipline that was required to look after his flock and to protect it. And his greatest desire was to, even as king, his greatest desire was to only be the servant of the true king. And so that's the lens which I want us, with which we begin our study and exegesis of pastors here in 1 Timothy 3 this morning. Now, in recent weeks, we have uncomfortably and painfully, for some, come through some hard-hitting passages in chapter 2. Rather than being broad and vague, Paul has given specific instructions to men, and he's given specific instructions to women. And he doesn't merely say that all Christians should be a certain way, just short and simple, moving on. And even though men are equally required to be submissive and to submit their hopes and dreams and desires and liberties to God Almighty, Paul doesn't address the men about that. He addressed the women. And Paul is teaching Timothy to teach right thinking as a foundation for right living. And we know that. We've discussed that already. But Paul addresses sanctification in a complementary manner. For example, he doesn't just say, okay, make some sandwiches, make sure there's some stuff on it, you're good to go. He says, hey men, when you're making the sandwich, peanut butter is important. Not too smooth, not too crunchy. Be specific. Pay attention to the peanut butter. And to the women, he says, okay, you're going to need more than just the peanut butter. It's not enough. And so, women, don't forget the jelly. Pay attention to the jelly. Compliments, right? He teaches different things in a way that complements the overall purpose that God has for his whole church. And for any of us who sat through those recent sermons with discomfort or discontent, we may be sitting here this morning saying, finally, new chapter, new topic, new conversation, no more of this submission stuff, let's move on. Even new pastor this morning. And to a large degree, you are correct, but not entirely. Because the apostle reveals the Father's will that He reveals the Father's will that women are not to hold the position of pastor, but then he immediately begins talking about what is expected and required of pastors, followed by instructions about deacons as well. The complementary manner in which he addresses men and women continues as he discusses the leadership of his church. And God himself is a complementary God. Briefly, I'll just reference, you don't need to turn there, but I'll just reference Matthew chapter 3 and 4 to make that point. God the Father sends his Son to the earth to do his will, to do the Father's will. Jesus says that many times in the book of Matthew. And the Son submits to the Father's will, he obeys and he goes. And at Jesus' baptism, the Father gives honor to the Son and says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. He gives honor and he gives glory to the Son. And we see in that story the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in one scene. And immediately after that, in chapter 4, you'll notice that Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is again, the Son is submitting to the Holy Spirit at that point. And of course we know that Scripture is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the Holy Scriptures in men. And all throughout the Bible, in every book, it all points to Jesus. So the Holy Spirit inspired it, pointing to Jesus, elevating the Son. And so in the Trinity, we see this mutual, these different roles, but mutual levels of submitting to each other in perfect love and perfect fellowship. We see that God is a complementary God. And as we look deeper into the leadership of Christ's body, we must always remember that pastors, while vitally important, are not the body in and of themselves, but an equal part of it, equal to every other member and every other part of that body. And these parts must each do their function in order to bring about the glorious design of the Master and the King. So even in our discussion of leadership, men and women, we remember that we have specific functions and specific roles and how we are to carry that out and how we are to bring glory to God. So all of that being said, let's look a little more closely at our text for this morning, beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And then immediately following this, Paul divulges into a long list of qualifications that must be embodied by the person that fills, that is worthy of being an overseer. So before we delve into all of the qualifications, it would behoove us to properly define and understand this noble task of which Paul mentions. And so that is our focus this morning. What exactly is this noble task? Who fulfills this task? And what's required of the man who does? Now, this is a topic that we've discussed at length in recent months due to the fact that we have several men in our midst who are currently studying under Pastor Joshua and in hopes of pursuing pastoral ministry. And for that reason, I will only give just a brief recap on some of those ideas which we have discussed at length already. And so in Scripture, we find three terms in the New Testament which refer to one office, the one office in question: elders, overseers, and pastors. Three different words, one office. So if I happen to use a different term this morning, please note that I have not changed topics. I have not changed the topic of or the position. I'm referring to the same office. And those terms, they carry certain expectations and responsibilities. And for example, one of the helpful illustrations and analogies, one that Scripture itself uses for our understanding, is that of shepherd. Along with and connected to shepherd is the idea of the watchman. The pastor is like the watchman in the night, protecting against enemies, and like the shepherd, is not merely responsible or accountable for an 8-hour period on a time card. He is responsible for his flock. He is responsible for their health and their well-being, their nourishment, and their protection. He's responsible for their lives. And he must watch that flock with diligence and protect it with discipline and love it with his life. And it's here that I would add another important analogy to our repertoire of understanding. I was listening to a teaching by D.A. Carson, who drew out this concept. Now, I certainly don't believe that he was the first to notice it in Scripture or to pull it out, but he is certainly the one who brought it to my attention. So turn with me to, in your Bibles, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. And while you're turning there, I'll simply introduce the term by referring to two other letters, the first and second letters of John, the Apostle John. And in those letters, John is either writing to a specific church or a group of churches. And there's an interesting term that he uses when he's addressing these people, when he's addressing the believers in those churches. The term that he used for and referring to them is children. Now, by calling them children, that implies that his relation to them is, of course, a spiritual father of sorts. And so it's looking at this idea of father, of a pastor as a spiritual father, that we look at 1 Thessalonians 2. And we're going to begin in verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you now know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Like a father with his children. Like a father with his children, Paul compares his work and labor in the church of Thessalonica to the work of a father, that his attitude and actions towards the believers was to exhort them and encourage them and charge them as a father would his own children. Paul also uses that terminology in other letters, especially to the church of Corinth. Now, men, fathers, as a father, your children are either born or adopted into your care. And your authority over them is in relation to your responsibility to God to take care of them. Your authority over your children is given in relation to your responsibility to God to take care of them. And you also have a responsibility to your children. They will grow up. They will leave your household. You will age and you will die. You will not always be there. You must make sure that your children are ready for when that day comes. The pastor most certainly should see his church as a godly father sees his children. In talking about what a pastor is, it is also important that we challenge our accepted cultural norms and worldviews to make sure that we know accurately what a pastor isn't. Some common ideas is that the pastor is the CEO, or he is the boss of the church, or he is he's the visionary. He's the man with the plan. He's the one who has it all figured out. Or possibly he's the entrepreneur. He's the one who will make sure that the church is a succeeding, thriving business, so to speak. He is the poster boy, or even the priest who intercedes on behalf of the people to God, as if they don't have a relationship with him themselves. Or he is the man of God in the congregation. And men who love the Lord, I hope that strikes a nerve with you, as if the pastor was the only one in this room who was the man of God. He's also referred to as the preacher, and my personal favorite, the spiritual hitman. These terms and analogies, they're not used with randomness. There is, when people apply them to a position or to a person or personality, there is reason why people say those things. But I believe that there can be danger in them and how we apply them. And they also do a great injustice to the noble examples that Scripture itself sets out for us, that of shepherd and watchman and father. And so here's what I mean. A shepherd and a watchman and a father, those imply life-enveloping responsibilities. And a mere preacher doesn't have that responsibility to care for people. And I've certainly seen preachers, men who desire just to give a message and nothing more, to be the man at the front. They're not responsible. They're guns for hire, basically. And thus a preacher can be known to preach at people and say controversial things and that might be entertaining, but a mere preacher is not on guard like a shepherd and a watchman. A pastor certainly makes a degree of executive decisions. I mean, think about how impractical and how impossible it would be if the workday was a continuous business meeting of all of us gathered, and every time the phone rings, we all have to have a vote about exactly how the pastor's going to say, like, okay, here's how I want you to respond, and dictating every movement and every action. Like, okay, now you need to work up. Now you need to take 2 hours and work on your sermon. Now you need to go make a visitation, and having a vote over everything throughout the day. It's utterly impossible. And talk about a boring business meeting. That's why the church entrusts the pastor to do certain tasks and responsibilities on their behalf. He represents the church and he represents their Lord. And as I've alluded to already, the pastors are not the church, but they are a part of it, an equal part of it. And that is why if we are a healthy body, then every part of our body will be doing its part and fulfilling its function to the glory of Jesus. If every single teaching, if every single Bible study, every ministry, every correction, every personal correction and rebuke, if every witnessing opportunity and all of the spiritual dirty work, if all of that was left completely to be the responsibilities of the pastors alone, or even more so, just the responsibility of the lead pastor, then there wouldn't be a church to pastor. There would be just one man. And that's not at all God's plan or his design for his church. The church is God's children. We are God's simple-minded, vulnerable, and foolish sheep. And pastors are not excluded from that description. And if you've known any of us for more than 5 minutes, then I guarantee that you have more than enough evidence to prove that as truth. The pastors of God's church are not the best Christians in the church. And that's a way of thinking that we shouldn't even apply to anyone, especially within the church. The measure that we should use instead is one of faithfulness. When we allow culture and outside pressures to dictate our perception of what God's church is to be, then we distort God's plan for his church. And so together, let's follow God's plan which is infinitely superior to our own. I've spoken about pastors being an office. I've made reference to that. And it's important that we understand that an office is different than a job. And here's what I mean. Some churches pay all of their pastors. Some are only able to pay their pastors a partial salary, and some cannot pay their pastors anything. But all of those churches, whether they pay them a lot or a little or none, they all take resumes in hiring and calling and installing their pastors, because the pastor is, but it's not just a job. As I said, some are bivocational. Their income is derived from an outside job, a secular source. And even if their church may not be able to pay them anything, yet those men have no less accountability and no less responsibility to the flock than the pastor whose church pays him a good living. It is certainly a blessing when the pastors can devote all of their time to their flock and to that work. But the bivocational pastor is no less of a pastor. He has no less responsibility to shepherd his flock and his people. And because pastor is an office and not a job, that means that the pastor fills that role not just with a 40-hour time period, but he fills it with his life and as part of his lifestyle. And so this has to be a man of fortitude who in every area of his life cares for his flock as strong fathers protect and teach and guide their children. The church should feel safe under his leadership. And I tell you all of this to mold our understanding of what it actually means for a man to aspire to the office of overseer. Because if pastoral ministry is simply intriguing to a man as a possible backup career if his business fails, then that's probably not a man who aspires to the office and desires to take on the noble task of being a shepherd and a watchman and a father. The Greek term for aspire, it means to stretch out or to reach out and to yearn for. And there's a strong emphasis on the man's desire to actually attain the object. Now, as a child, I began watching sports with my dad, and we loved football and baseball. Those were our sports. And by we, I mean he watched baseball and football, and so naturally that's just what I watched, and so that's what I learned to love. But even from early ages, I remember specific moments of, I was able to see some great sports moments and celebrate that with my dad. And I remember what he taught me even then. I learned that my dad taught me the difference between a good athlete and a great athlete. And the great ones had a common characteristic. And it was the fact that they laid out. When it was their turn to make a play, they went completely horizontally airborne. They did whatever they could to make the play, whether it's catch a ball or make a tackle, to make sure that that man would get no further. And the thing about laying out in sports is all, and athleticism, is all about control. You have control of your body to do exactly what you want it to do. And it's training. And it's so much training that you train your body and your muscles to have muscle memory so that it does a very specific movement without even thinking about it. And it just comes natural. But when you lay out, when you go horizontally airborne in sports, that is the most vulnerable position. Because at that point, you have no control over your body anymore. You are in the air, and you know where you're going, and you're putting yourself towards that goal. You're stretching yourself out for it, but any number of things can happen to you in that moment, and you are unprotected. You are vulnerable. And I think this helps us to understand what it means to aspire to office, to stretch out. And so the pastor must not be a man who falls into his job by pure wit or intellect or charm or even a desire just to call the shots and be in charge. But he must first prove himself to be a man who stretches himself out to fulfill the office of keeping guard in the dark of night. The man who desires to fight off the wolves. And he must be ready to give hard and gentle truth. The man who stretches himself out, who aspires not to fame or personal glory, but to meeting the true needs of the people around him. This is the man who actually desires the noble task. And a mere desire to stand up in front of people does not qualify as an aspiration to the office either. As I said, intellectual capacity or teaching ability alone does not qualify as an aspiration to shepherd. I once sat down with a man to discuss aspirations to the office. And he asked me about my aspirations, and he carefully questioned my heart, carefully questioned my motives, and he carefully matched them up against Scripture to see if I had the qualifications. And he was a man who loved the Lord, and he had a fair amount of ministerial skill and ability and knowledge. And so as the conversation went on, I asked him, okay, what about you? Do you have any desire to aspire to the office of shepherd? And I remember his answer to me was, it was very quick and it was very confident. He was very sure of himself. And he said, no. He said, no, I don't. He had worked very closely with a number of faithful pastors. He knew that it was more than a job. He knew that it was a life. And he didn't want that life. And that's okay. That's okay. As I said, we each have different gifts and abilities and different parts and functions and roles to play within God's body. And we're not all pastors. And he wanted a job, and as I said, that was just fine. But what shocked me was that in this person's life, less than 2 short months later, the man had already left his ministry position, and he said that he would be taking a period of time to pursue a bachelor's degree and ultimately pursue a preaching position. And I was very surprised by that because of his sure answer less than 2 months before. And so I was surprised, and so I asked him, okay, you said this, and now you're saying this, and what happened in between? And I was expecting, okay, maybe he felt genuinely called to aspire to the office. And to my bewilderment, nothing had actually changed. He still didn't desire to be a shepherd, but yet he wanted to be preaching on a regular basis. He wanted to be teaching. He wanted to be at the front. If a man wants all the credit for being the guy at the front, but isn't actually willing to be on call through the night and do the hard work of protecting against the wolves and the enemies and the thieves and sit with the broken and the hurting and help them, then that man has no business being your shepherd. But in God's sovereign wisdom, he teaches us to weed out the preacher from the pastor. He teaches us to weed out the ruler from the leader. People who have knowledge and the gift of teaching, they most certainly have a place within God's kingdom and within his church. That place just isn't automatically the office of pastor because they possess those gifts. In James 3, verse 1, we read this. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. God warns us of the magnitude of bearing the responsibility for his sheep. And he says that not just anyone should do it. And now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. First Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those who are in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. For the men who are not quickly weeded out by James 3, this passage writes out the job description of the elder with a bit more detail. Oversight and supervision and leadership as opposed to domineering ruler, ruling. A man who stretches himself out, who sacrifices. And as a side note, I think you've seen that displayed for you. I think you've seen that displayed for you by Pastor Al and his 50 years of faithful ministry. I think you've seen that displayed for you by Pastor Joshua, even in his willingness to stand up here and put a target on his head and talk about women's salvation through childbirth. And he does that not because it feels good, but he does it because it's God's word, and God says it to you, and he knows that you need to hear it. The pastor cannot merely be called a shepherd simply because he has a job, but he must have the ability to shepherd people. That's what 1 Peter 5 alludes to, and this is demonstrated as he gently and firmly leads you to the waters of truth and right standing with God. Though there are just a few, actually, Pastor Joshua is in Florida this week, so I think just two pastors in this room, these things matter to all of us, church. Because if you are a believer, then you are filled with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And if you have made a covenant with the body, and probably this one, then you have a responsibility to each other to install worthy men who are fit to be shepherds and watchmen and fathers. And if you settle for a smooth-talking or an entertaining man who is not a true shepherd, then you might be subjecting your brothers and sisters, one, to a man who is not competent to fulfill the task, and he will let all of you down. Or two, you might be subjecting each other to the leadership of a wolf who will devour us and hurt us and steal. And if for some reason, I pray this day never comes, but if for some reason you're in a church and you realize that you have installed or ordained a shepherd over yourselves who is not faithful or worthy, then you have the ugly responsibility of correcting him and removing him from that authority. And hear me now, even, I pray every day that it's not, but even if it were myself, rather than just avoiding the confrontation, rather than just leaving, I would hope and I would pray and I would expect, out of your love for the Lord and for your church and for me and my family as well, that you would correct me and that you would do what is right in truth. Seeing, now just looking at the time and seeing that I'm only at the end of verse 1, it's clear I'm not going to get through verse 7 today. So this will be part 1. But now that we sufficiently looked at the job of, looked at the noble task, we'll look more next week at the specific qualifications, and we'll finish this discussion, this passage, and we'll look at the qualifications of what every pastor must embody in order to do that task. But for now, look ahead with me to chapter 7. sorry, not chapter, verse 7. Still, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This verse summarizes the value and the purpose of the qualification that we will unpack next week. The qualifications serve as a protection. And this protection is first for the pastor, but by extension, and to no less degree, for the church as well. I'm using a random made-up example here, but unfortunately it's been too true. It's been devastatingly true for too many churches. If it were to come out that a pastor in a church has been, for example, having an affair with someone, or even having an affair with someone of leadership within the church, or perhaps that he's given into a drug addiction or a gambling addiction, or has been abusing people or abusing his authority and stealing from the church, when that happens, when that man is removed from office and you come to church the next week, you don't just continue on as if nothing happened. It does not affect that man alone. That affects the entire body. That affects an entire community, even for those who don't follow our Lord. If the man that you trusted to protect you fell so hard and so deep, then what does that do to your community and your community with each other and your relationships and your trust with each other? And your witness and your testimony in your community it's been tainted. It's been damaged. There's an asterisk by it. There's a question mark. You say that you love the Lord and serve him, but then part of what your church has done, like you see the visible wreckage. And so the qualified watchman will see the pitfalls of the enemy, and he will have the discipline to stay away from them, and he will have the ability to lead you away from them as well. And so this verse 7, it speaks of the protection of the Lord. And it's very reminiscent to me of King David's words from Psalm 18. And you don't need to turn there. I'll just read the first few verses of what David says. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord, Yahweh, is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. As we know, David was not without his faults. He committed adultery. He committed conspiracy to cover up that adultery. He murdered an integrable man. He looked, when his own daughter was raped by his own son, he looked the other way. He gave into temptation. He let the power and the wealth of his position as king go to his head. He issued a census to count his own wealth and his prosperity rather than giving the honor and the glory to God. And for all of his sins, David and the people of Israel suffered. They lost battles. People died. They suffered through a civil war and a rebellion led by David's own son, Absalom. But David was certainly not perfect. And even a man above reproach will have sins and faults and flaws and natural weaknesses and shortcomings. The hope for us is not in a pastor's perfection, but of course it's in the perfection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A pastor like David should not be chosen for his physical stature or the mere merit of his abilities, of his physical abilities, but for his heart. And even with all of David's sins, he responded in true repentance, thus proving true God's judgment of him, that he was a man after God's own heart. David sought to serve God and lift high the name of his Lord, not his own. And this must be the heart of every pastor. He most certainly will not be perfect, but he will never stop pointing you to the perfect one. And that is a man who's worthy of the noble task. And that is a man who we must strive to follow the examples of, to be mere reflections of our Lord Jesus, to be beacons who at every point of our life say, "Behold our God." Pray with me, church. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we leave here this morning, that I pray that the prayer of our hearts is that our lives, that the song of our lives would say, "Behold our God." And so, Father, as we come to the office of pastor and overseer, Father, I pray that we would understand what your word says about that, and that we would not add to it or take away from it. But God, I pray that we would always have understanding, and that we would be able to put men over us who are true shepherds, who love you and faithfully lead us to you. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless and help and strengthen the true shepherds in our community. Father, that they would lean on your word, that they would be on guard, and that they would have the skill of a shepherd, that they would have the attention of a watchman, and that they would have the love and the gentleness of a father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.